Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Well, it's often been pointed out and taught that the Christian faith consists of two things, or really is based on two things. First is based on the facts and the truths that the Bible teaches. Secondly, it's based on the meaning and the implications of those facts. We see this very clearly over in 1 Corinthians, where Paul, in speaking of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 12-19, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." In other words, Paul is saying that if it's not a fact that Jesus rose from the dead, then your faith is a false faith. If a faith and a belief is not based on a fact, then it's a false belief and a faith. But a fact without its true meaning is useless. The Sadducees knew the Scriptures, but they did not understand the Scriptures. They didn't understand their true meaning. Many people today will come to the book of Acts, especially the charismatic movement, and draw all sorts of false meanings and wrong interpretations to support their belief that the gift of tongues or miraculous gifts are still for today. And that's because they don't have a true meaning. They might know the words, but they don't know the true meaning. So much of what people believe today, if not the majority of what people believe today, has no basis in fact. Rather, it's based on their own opinions, their own feelings, their own desires, their own presuppositions, perhaps some traditions they've been taught, or their own experiences. Maybe it's just popular opinion or false interpretations of the Bible. I mean, cults such as Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, what they believe has no basis in fact. Much Catholic doctrine that Mary was sinless and and many other of their doctrines have no basis in fact. And even secular ideologies like evolution have no basis in fact. In fact, most of what professes and pretends to be Christian today, its beliefs and practices have no basis in the Bible or any teaching of the Bible. Most people can give no reason for what they believe other than their own opinion or their own feelings or the opinion of others. Some people believe and they pretend to believe things that are totally contrary to fact. To believe that a man can be a woman or a woman can be a man is totally contrary to fact. It's totally contrary even to common sense. But yet people will believe things that are obviously not true. And this is not just something new for our day and age. This is the way it has been for all of human history. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 20, speaking about idolatry and those who worship an idol, says, "He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" They just don't have the ability, the capacity to see that what they believe has no basis in fact. Same thing in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8. "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail." And what Jeremiah says to the false prophet in Jeremiah 28:15, then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, a false prophet, "Listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. And you have made this people trust in a lie." They trust in something that has no basis in fact. Well, why do people do this? Why do they believe things that aren't true? Why do they believe things that are obviously not true, that cannot be true? Why do they continue to believe things that have been proven over and over and again to be false and wrong? Well, see, all this just simply shows the true nature of the heart and the mind of man. It's that we gravitate, we love darkness rather than the light. That the heart of man is desperately sick and deceitfully wicked. That the natural man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And that he exchanges the truth of God for a lie. Proverbs tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. How deceptive a mind can it be to make the way of death seem right? Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it." They just don't believe that such a place exists, or if it does, they will go there. And they do so despite the clear facts to the contrary. You see, once something is established as a historical fact, there's no need to continue to prove that it's a fact, is there, to every single generation? Once someone is proven to be guilty of a crime by overwhelming and irrefutable evidence, not just circumstantial evidence, then there's no need to keep reproving it, the fact of their guilt. See, if something is once proven to be a historical fact, then it's irrational to deny the fact. We have people today who want to deny the fact of the Holocaust, that it actually occurred. So there's no other way of knowing what happened in the past than by the historical account given by those who were witnesses of the events. This is why some periods are called prehistoric, and that's because there's no reliable record for those periods. Many people now want to erase or revise history if it runs contrary to their own beliefs. They have no basis in fact, or contrary to their agenda or their self-interests. You know, there's the old phrase that if you're ignorant of history, then you're doomed to repeat it. Well, the Bible is a reliable record of history, as well as a record of the meaning of that history. It's an accurate record of history, as well as of the meaning of that history. And the authors of Scripture are reliable, trustworthy, dependable recorders of history. It records the history of people who denied and corrupted and rejected the truths of God, as well as those who believed and trusted and obeyed the truths of God. We see over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what that man saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. You see, it is not necessary for God to keep destroying the world with a flood, or to keep destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, and to keep destroying wicked sinners to prove that he still hates and judges sin. It's not necessary that God keep rescuing a Lot or a Noah to prove that God is loving and faithful to his word and his promises. If God had to keep proving himself over and over again, if he had to keep proving that he hated sin, then the world would soon be depopulated and desolate. If everybody received God's judgment for sin as soon as they sinned, nobody would be alive. See, God has demonstrated certain facts in the past. Having demonstrated them, they remain true. He doesn't have to keep showing him over and over again. He doesn't have to keep proving himself to us. See, the reason people disbelieve the facts recorded in the Bible is not because those facts are not accurate or reliable, but it's because they don't like the meaning or the implications of those facts for their life, or because those implications and meaning go against what they want to believe is true. It's because they're incompatible with their own agenda and self-interest, or their own lusts, their own desires. See, the angel has revealed the fact of Jesus' resurrection to the women who came to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that is, the Mary that is mentioned up in verse 56 of chapter 27, Mary the mother of James and Joseph. And so the angel reveals this to them. In fact, the guards were eyewitnesses of what the because the guards shook for fear of them and became like dead men. And we're told in verse 11 that some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. So the guards were eyewitnesses of the angel. They were eyewitnesses of the removal of the stone. The guards saw an angel roll away the stone, not to let Jesus out, but to prove to the women, to prove to them that Jesus had already resurrected. He wasn't secretly stolen away by the disciples. The tomb wasn't ravaged by grave robbers. No, the tomb was empty before the stone was rolled away. Jesus had risen. It was to prove that Jesus, the stone was rolled away to prove that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, just as he said. In fact, the angel's words to the women. Verse 6, he's not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And we're told in John that even the clothes that Jesus had been buried in were still there, the grave windings and bindings. But yet when Jesus appears to the women, he's wearing clothes. So he rose. And the stone was rolled away to show he had risen, not to let him out, but to show he had risen. It was a physical, bodily resurrection. It wasn't just a continued spiritual existence like liberal and neo-Orthodox theologians teach. You see, people who deny the resurrection deny the testimony of angels. They deny the testimony of God's Word. See, liberal theology and the neo-orthodoxy, it rejects the historical facts of Scripture, usually without any arguments or evidence to support their rejection. They have no evidence upon which to base their belief that the Bible is not true, that the account of the resurrection is not true. They have no evidence on which to base their belief that the biblical doctrine of creation is not true. They have no evidence to base their belief on so much of what they believe. But yet they believe it without any arguments or evidence to support their rejection of what the Bible clearly teaches. They just say, well, these are just made up stories. Well, how do you know they're made up stories? Well, because we say they're made up stories. We just believe them to be made up stories. So they treat the doctrine of the resurrection like they do so many others, as unessential. Or it's because, well, we've never seen anybody rise from the dead, therefore nobody else can rise from the dead. It's impossible, therefore it can't be true. See, if we have to experience every single thing that the Bible says is true in order for us to believe it's true, then where's the faith? Where's the need for faith? Where's the faith in God's Word, in His nature, in His character? If we have to witness everything that the Bible says is true, where's the need for faith? But yet Jesus said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe that someone rises from the dead. So they just treat the doctrine of the resurrection like they do so many others. It's just unessential. They deny it because it's impossible, because they've never seen anybody rise from the dead or experience, therefore it can't be true. Neo-Orthodoxy tends to put the emphasis of the resurrection on the subjective spiritual experience of Christ. Jesus is risen for you when you feel Him in your heart, instead of on the fact and the meaning of the empty tomb. And so therefore, their own personal experience, not the facts and the implications, are all that matter. It only becomes true when it's true for you. And such people just show themselves to be in the same category of the chief priests and elders who made up the story of Jesus' great body being stolen by the disciples. They're scoffers. They're like those to whom Paul was preaching in, on Mars Hill, the Epicurean Stoic philosophers in Acts 17, that they're willing to listen to him until he starts teaching on the resurrection. And then in verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. This is interesting. This is an interesting philosophical idea. Let's have a little debate about this. In other words, they just reject the notion of the resurrection because the implications are intolerable. They're unthinkable. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. And it's a fact testified to not just by hearsay, not just circumstantial evidence, but by many convincing proofs. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To these, that is, the disciples, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. It was by many convincing, or the word is also translated infallible, or overwhelming proofs. The Greek word is tekmerion, and it's the only time it's used in the New Testament is right there in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. So that is its meaning. It literally means that by which something can be clearly and plainly known. And it was by the testimony of many witnesses, because Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5 through 8, that he lists all those Jesus appeared to. Among them were over 500 brethren at one time. Peter speaks of seeing the resurrected Jesus. John speaks of seeing the resurrected Jesus. So you have all this eyewitness testimony. Convincing, infallible, overwhelming proof. See, true Christianity rests on the fact of the resurrection, as well as the meaning of that resurrection. In fact, the New Testament records at least 17 separate appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. So many appearances to so many people, at so many different times, in so many different circumstances, is as much or more solid proof of the resurrection than for any other historical fact of the first century. See, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, they didn't doubt the fact of Jesus' death. That fact was never doubted by his enemies. They didn't doubt the fact of his burial because they did everything in their power to make sure the body stayed in the grave. But it's the fact of his resurrection they could not allow because the meaning and the implications were unthinkable. They were intolerable. And they still are. Which is why people will turn the resurrection into something it was never meant to be. It's a new start, a new beginning, a new hope, a second chance, a mystical experience, a universal salvation, a joyful life in the hereafter for everybody. See, if you deny the deity, the lordship of Jesus, then you deny the meaning of his resurrection. In fact, and what his resurrection was meant to prove, Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Resurrection is proof of Jesus' deity, that he is Lord, he is God, he is sovereign, he is the Son of God. It proved that he accomplished salvation. He accomplished all that God sent him to accomplish. It is finished, he said on the cross. There is no contingency. He didn't just make salvation possible. He actually accomplished it. It's also proof of the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. That is, the body of both true believers and unbelievers. Acts 24:15, as Paul states in one of his sermons, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. One will be to a resurrection of eternal life, the other to a resurrection of judgment and eternal destruction. See, the resurrection shows us what our resurrection will be like, what our resurrected bodies will be like. Paul gives us a description of it in 1 Corinthians 15, but here we see it illustrated in the body of Jesus. The same body that died and was laid in the tomb is the same body that will be resurrected. But it's also a different body. It's also better. The resurrected body of Jesus was not confined by time and space. He could appear in the upper room with the disciples who were behind locked doors. He could vanish from the sight of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. See, for the first time in human history, a bodily resurrection occurs, which is more than just a restoration of life. But it's the creation of a new body, which in some respects is similar to the body laid in the grave. But in other important respects, it was very different. This is why the disciples never even recognized Jesus. They had to be convinced it was him, because his physical appearance was different. But yet we know that in our resurrected, the pattern that Jesus set is the pattern for us. It shows us what our resurrected body will be like. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. See, Jesus' resurrection was unique because He raised Himself by the power of His own divine nature. He proved He was the Son of God. If the body of Jesus had been raised solely by the power of God the Father, how would that prove the deity of Jesus? No, raised, He has life in Himself. And so the fact that Jesus is the risen Lord and Savior is what dictates every single doctrine, every single command, and every single teaching of the New Testament. It was the doctrine of the resurrection that informed and that governed every aspect of the early church's thought and practices. It was the basis of a true and living hope. And the hope was not just for a better life in this world, because in most instances with the Christians, being a Christian did not produce a better life in this world. It produced suffering. But it's the basis of a true and living hope. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in verse 13 of 1 Peter, therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, at his coming. And again, Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, what difference does it make if somebody lives the most joyful life in this world, if they live the most prosperous life in this world, if they become a trillionaire, if they can enjoy all the pleasures of this world, never have any troubles in their life, and die and go to hell? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? See, it's not about this life. It's about eternity. It's attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That's what the early church understood. That's what they lived for. That's what dictated and governed their life, their practices. Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 through 13, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, that is all kinds of men, Jew and Gentile, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. By the way, a great verse to take to somebody who wants to, a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon who wants to deny the deity of Jesus. Here he's called our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's what we're looking for, is the blessed hope. So what are the implications of the resurrection for the present work of Jesus? Well, first, it's proof of Jesus' person, that he is God, God Almighty, that he is sovereign Lord, that he is in control of everything. There is no accidents. He is sovereign Lord over everything. He controls everything. It's the resurrection is the supreme proof of the deity of Jesus. This is what the apostles pointed to right there in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter says the same thing in Acts chapter 10, verse 40, in preaching at Cornelius' house. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. See, this is the resurrection is the final proof that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. God does not need to keep proving it over and over. That he is the Word made flesh. He is the creator of all things. It proved that he accomplished the work the Father sent him to accomplish. It proves that he is able to do all that he has promised to do for those who trust in him and come to him in true saving faith, who receive him and trust in him as he is offered in the gospel. See, without his resurrection, Jesus' death would have accomplished nothing. It would have been meaningless. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then are of all men most to be pitied. But yet this is where most people's hope and trust in Jesus lies. It's for this life better. It's your best life now. Come to Jesus. He'll make your life better. Come to Jesus. He'll improve your life. Come to Jesus. He'll fulfill the desire, all your worldly goals and desires and ambitions. That's hoping in Jesus for this life only. See, the resurrection is proof of Jesus' offices. That is, his office of prophet, priest, and king. They're all related to his resurrection. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then he would have been a false prophet. Because he said he would rise from the dead. And that means that all that the writers of the New Testament taught as the word of Christ would be unreliable because it would be the words of a false prophet who would have absolutely no authority. See, the resurrection is what gives all the doctrines, all the truths, all the commands of the gospel their divine authority. As John stated, 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 through 11, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not received, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So we see here one reason, one of the main reasons, why many people deny the fact of the resurrection. And that's simply because they recognize no authority other than their own mind. They are the ultimate authority. What they believe, what they think, what they feel is the ultimate authority. They want to be the ones who decide what parts of the Bible are true and what parts are made up stories. Which parts apply to them and which parts don't. See, this just simply reveals the nature of the heart and mind. It's a heart and mind that's still hostile to God, that is still unbelieving of God and his Word. But it's also proof of the priesthood of Jesus as high priest. See this over in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He lives to make intercession for us constantly. The earthly priests had their office terminated by death or by infirmity. Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See, apart from the resurrection, Jesus' priesthood cannot be fulfilled. It also proves his kingship. He will rule on the throne of his father David. This is not just a spiritual rule from a spiritual throne, but rather to rule over the entire earth. And he rules with a rod of iron. To rule and reign. See, if Jesus did not rise from the dead and return to his Father in heaven, sat down on the Father's throne at his right hand, then he's not a prophet, he's not a priest, he's not a king. He is not who he declared himself to be, nor who the New Testament writers declare him to be. A Jesus who is not bodily risen from the grave is a different Jesus from the Jesus of the Bible. And all who teach and believe a different Jesus place themselves under the anathema of God. See, the resurrection is essential to the present work of Jesus. The resurrection really answers the question, is Jesus all he claimed to be? Is he all that the Bible says he is? Has he really accomplished all he came to accomplish? Is there something left that we must do? See, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he's not the Son of God. And his death accomplished nothing. It has no value. Our justification and the doctrine of justification is based on the fact of the resurrection. Romans 4:25. He who was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. The doctrine of the substitutionary atonement depends on the fact of the resurrection. See, it's not a coincidence that everyone who denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus also denies the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Jesus sending the Holy Spirit is contingent upon his bodily resurrection and his bodily ascension. Jesus said, if I don't go away, I can't send the Helper. But I'm going away and I'm going to send the Helper to you. And the Holy Spirit was sent to testify of Jesus. He leads us into all truth. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, speaking to this, says in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So again, the Holy Spirit was sent to testify of Jesus, to lead into all truth. to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He was sent to give a new birth, to regenerate, to sanctify by means of the Word. The doctrine of sanctification and holiness is based on the fact of Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection is essential to the doctrine of divine judgment. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Because again, Paul's to the philosophers on Mars Hill. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Does God need to keep proving it over and over again that he's going to judge the world? No, he's proven it once and for all. So we see here, to deny the doctrine of eternal hell is to deny what the resurrection is proof of. To deny the doctrine of divine judgment is to deny the doctrine of what the resurrection proves. You see, all this that we've just been saying here, all this just shows, as we said over and over again, that the doctrines and the truths of the Bible, they're not like the pieces in a game of Jenga. You know, where you can take this piece out and take that doctrine out, take out this truth, and still maintain the superstructure. Because all the truths and doctrines are interconnected. You can't remove one without taking out a whole host of others and bringing down the entire superstructure. And what you're left with is not Christianity, but a form of godliness that's Christian in name only. You can start by pulling one thread from the gospel, the fabric of the gospel, and you wind up just unraveling the entire garment. That's because it is all one long chain of truth. The resurrection is also essential to the future work of Christ. It's the hinge on which all of God's sovereign plan and purpose turns. It's the link in the chain without which God's entire plan and purpose would collapse. Pull out the doctrine of the resurrection, you've destroyed Christianity. Resurrection is also proof of the inspiration and the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture, because it fulfilled many Old Testament and New Testament prophecies. So it's inevitable that anyone who denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus also denies the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Same thing with people who deny a literal seven-day creation or any other doctrine of the Bible. They deny the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scripture. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection is not presented in the Bible as a matter for philosophical and theological speculation, like the Epicurean Stoic philosophers. This is interesting. We'll hear more about this later. It's not a truth and a fact that's up for debate, or that's open to personal opinion. It's not to be relegated to the level of a myth with no basis in fact, and just write it off as a made-up story simply because we've never known somebody rise from the dead, therefore it's impossible, therefore it can't be true. It can't be relegated to an unessential doctrine left over from the times when people weren't as smart as we are now. the doctrine and the proof and the facts and the teaching are not given to be turned into something it was never meant to be. See, all the arguments, all the language raised against the doctrine of a resurrection is just a cover to justify their rejection of Christ, His person, His work. As are all the arguments that are based on a person's own experience. Well, I've never experienced that. I've never seen that. I've never felt that. So it can't be true. So there's a real danger that this doctrine is becomes modified to avoid its implications. There's a real danger in just teaching the fact of the resurrection while ignoring its implications. No, the resurrection is the basis for every other doctrine, every other truth, every other command of the gospel. It's the basis for our hope in this life and for the life to come. The resurrection is the motive for living a life now that is pleasing to the Lord. It's this, because there is such love for God and the desire of being forever with the Lord. The resurrection is the motive for persevering in the faith and not shrinking back to destruction. It's the motive to be holy as He is holy. It's the motive to set our minds on things above where Christ is, not on the things of this earth. See, it's not enough just to believe and teach that Jesus is risen from the dead. It's good to do so, but it's not nearly enough. Especially if we ignore or modify the meaning and the implications of the resurrection. Then belief in the resurrection is no different than the faith of demons. Demons know Jesus rose from the dead. Rather, it's to know that God has made Him both Lord and Christ as Messiah, deliverer, to deliver us from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness, or domain of darkness, to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's all that resurrection means that we need to embrace and understand and apply in our life. Because the fact without the meaning becomes meaningless. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have risen.